hospital, the emergency room, ran into the Burns's at the emergency room, so had great fellowship over there with our mutual wounds. And when I got the x-rays done, they said she had chipped two bones a little bit and a couple of other things. But they didn't put a permanent cast on it, and they told her not to walk on it, so she has been in bed since we got back from the hospital. Got a pair of crutches, and she, between us, we get along pretty well, see. So we've chuckled about lots of things because we believe the Lord's providence is really wonderful in a lot of ways. I thought it was noteworthy that this brother took us for a ride and drove us all around the hospital the other morning. I thought it was noteworthy because when she fell, see, we're out in the middle of the park. Michelle, I had to get back and get the car, and then I had to manage to get her up to it, but I knew where to go. I didn't have to run or ask anybody. I knew exactly where to go, like I'd lived here all my life. So I thought it was nice. And when we got back, about 9:30, and I saw where this big branch had fallen on its butt back here, I realized if my car had been here, it would have gone right through the hood of my car. You've got to see it laying over there. It would have gone right, maybe it wouldn't have gone right through, just pushed it down into the rest of the motor. I don't know. But I looked at that and said, well, you see, in the providence of God, you can complain and grumble all you want, but there are always things you can see that are blessings to you, too. So it's been a blessing for us to be with you. And we'll look forward to coming back someday as God gives us that opportunity. If you want to say goodbye to my wife before we leave when the meeting's over, you can probably do it. I don't know if she'll be upstairs or downstairs, but she's clothed and in her right mind. But not leaping and dancing. I regret that, but there's nothing you can do. We could have stayed home. You could stay in bed all of your life and never hurt anything. Do you know that? And we're not big risk takers. We just kind of hobble along. But that's the way it is. And you have to leave those things all in the hands and mind of God. I said that, never mind what I said. But see, I'm not a very firm husband. I have many weaknesses in life, and being firm is one of them. And so where we were walking, I should have said, you're not allowed to walk there. Wasn't it any illegal thing? Which if I were more firm, well, then maybe she would have hit me with a branch and I would have a bump. You can't tell. Here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read the whole chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I've been talking about aspects of Christian life and practice. I talked about four aspects that I said were foundations of it. And then I talked about particular occupations. On Sunday, we dealt with the occupation of worship and witness. And in between those times, I've talked about things that build and edify us, like the security of the believer, the spiritual life we ought to live, and understanding and looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to talk with you in 2 Corinthians 2 just about a phrase in the context of the chapter. And that's the concept of being careful of what we do and not letting the enemy get the advantage of us. Because the truth of the matter is that the greatest enemies we face come within and not from without. You can read it in Acts 20 to see a confirmation of it. And we often allow the enemy to abuse us terribly in areas where we should know that that's how he will strike and what he will do. We can't always be totally wise and can't always act in total intelligence, but it's good to know what he does. Not because we're afraid of him, because as we sang in the hymn, the spirit in us is greater than the spirits in the world, but because we know that he's powerful, clever, has deceived many, and can have his power if we're not careful. So here's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, just in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrary wise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, and to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Thus Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge to us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. A lot of things are covered in this chapter. The apostle is talking against the background of the problems that existed in 1 Corinthians 5. Those problems are behind us now. But he's talking against the background of those problems, I think without a doubt. And I think what he's telling us is that the church had to learn to be careful in its ongoing life not to let the enemy take advantage of it and put it into a position of dissension, disagreement, and discouragement. I think he was saying that. Because it's easy to fall into that sort of thing. And along with that, lots of other problems arise too, some of which are vaguely hinted at in this chapter and a couple of which are said very emphatically. Paul says, I want you to know that we are triumphant in Christ. And the concept of the victory parade of the Roman emperors in verses 15 and 16 is a pretty meaningful thing. He said, we are victorious in Christ. But while we're being victors in Christ, the enemy is always close to us, watching who he can pick up and what he can do and how he can damage the testimony. And of course, he damages the testimony through us, who are not aware of what he's doing. About two-thirds of the problems that I've say I'm not the great problem solver. I'm the great problem listener. And about two-thirds of the problems I've had to listen to were by people who thought they were absolutely in the right because they had allowed the enemy to seduce them in some way to think that particular thing. And when you'd show them the scripture, they'd say, well, I didn't know the scripture. And that sometimes is the case, and sometimes it's just an alibi. But I've tried to say to myself, you need to be alert to the devices of the enemy. And guys like me who talk a lot really need to be doubly alert because we sometimes get our mouth going before our brain gets going. My father, copying Mark Twain, used to say that he liked a man who said what he thinks, but he hoped he'd be thinking when he said it. Twain said it, and my father used to quote him and say it many, many times. I know what he was saying. What he was saying is that it's easy to give advice and give opinions, and sometimes they can be as wrong as anything, but we are so anxious to give them, and other times they may be right. But the concept, Paul says, is we don't want Satan to get an advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. In the framework of the New Testament, as we mentioned earlier in our song, he has described an angel of light on one hand and a roaring lion on the other. The enemy kind of knows how to take advantage of you, either by deceiving you, by pretending to give you a truth, or by scaring the socks off of you. Either one will work pretty effectively on some of us, and both of them will work pretty effectively on some of us at the same time. He knows how to do it. But Paul says we are alive through Christ, and we're part of the victory parade that's Christ, and therefore we ought not to allow the enemy to disrupt us, and we ought not to allow him to come in and interfere with God's work among us. And you've got to understand that because the Spirit of God is in us and in the work that we do for God, that if the enemy wins victories over us, it's because we give him that leeway. He doesn't have the power to overcome the Spirit, but we sometimes play into his hands in a pretty ferocious sort of way. Well, I will mention five areas tonight pretty quickly, and I'll say to myself and to you repeatedly, protect yourself against the wiles of the enemy. Of course, the Holy Spirit is your protector. Jesus is your protector. The Word of God is your protector. But somehow the activation of those things is part of who you are and part of what you are. So you learn to protect yourself against the wiles of the enemy. The very first thing is pride. Pride is a killer. Now, there's a good pride. It's hard to define these things accurately, friends, but there's a good pride. There's a pride in workmanship. Nothing wrong with that. There's a pride in accomplishment. There's nothing wrong with that. But the kind of pride that makes us think we are more important than God, more important than others, there's everything wrong with that. The kind of pride that allowed Saul to go out and do what he wanted to do regardless of what God said, everything wrong with that. The kind of pride that leads to boasting, that makes me think I'm better than you, everything wrong with that. He sat in his brother's house in the Bahamas and looked at his woodwork. Guys like me who can't do woodwork, appreciate it when anybody else can do it. About all I can do is get a chainsaw out and cut up a dead tree. That's my idea of woodwork. I watched a chainsaw carver up in the Adirondacks. It boggled my mind. Never mind, that's another story, but it boggled my mind. I sat in the house of this brother in the Bahamas and looked at his work. Just beautiful stuff. That's all you can say. Beautiful stuff. Not the kind of stuff that I want. Forgive me. I don't like anything in the house that has to be dusted. Neither does my wife. So when someone said, wouldn't you really love to have that beautiful piece of woodwork? My wife's response would be, I would be glad to give it to someone. But we looked at it. It's beautiful work. And then he took us to his shop to show us the stuff he made it out of. And in the shop, he's got all the trees that Andrew blew down and all the stumps that they bulldozed out when they built the new building. His shop looked like a junkyard of wretched and rotten wood. But he said, you know, he said, in that, he said, is the kernel of these things I make. I believed him. I looked at them with admiration. And I didn't feel he was being boastful when he said, look at this beautiful piece. I was glad to see it. And when he showed me another beautiful piece and said he sold one just like it for $1,500, I was glad to hear it. A generous brother in the Lord's work, I was glad to hear it. May the Lord prosper him tenfold. But whatever the case is, I was glad to hear it. Nothing wrong with that. But the proudness that entered into Corinth in particular, back in 1 Corinthians 5, was a proudness that made them too big to be disciplined by God, that made them so sure of themselves they wouldn't listen to the apostolic voice. And that pride is always wrong. It's when the enemy says to you, oh, you're really too big for this. You're really too important for this. This job is beneath your dignity. Of course, you have to be careful what you ask people to do, and you ought to ask people to do things within their bounds. I like to see the young people like to pick up the hymn books in our assembly. We've got three or four of those zealous guys after the Bible hour will almost knock you down and take your hymn book out of you manually. They're so anxious to see which one can get the most hymn books. Now, you know, you only got 20 people, isn't that hard? But whatever the case is, they're zealous for it. Little guys, zealous for it. Charging down the aisle and say, where's your hymn book, Mr. Taylor? Hand him the hymn book. That's the worship hymn. Hand him the hymn book. And there's only one. He'll say, doesn't Mrs. Taylor have one too? So I like to see those guys like that. That's good. I don't have any problem with that particular thing. But when someone says, you want me to pick up the hymn books? I'm an important person. I should be preaching. Then I have problems with that. That I have problems with. Any time that we exalt ourselves, the enemy is working on us. Any time you think you're too big to be rebuked, the enemy is working on you. I'd like not to be rebuked tonight. But if it happens, I hope I will smile and say, well, may the Lord help us, or something like that. Because I do a lot of dumb things, and I require a certain amount of rebuke. And since my wife won't be able to drive going home, she'll have 450 miles to give it to me, if necessary. You understand that, don't you, if necessary. But when we get to the point where we're too big for those things, the enemy has brought pride into our lives. In the framework of the New Testament, you'll see it operate many times. And Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. If you begin to think you're more important than the other people in the assembly, if you begin to think you're better for what you are because of somebody else in the street, then you've forgotten what grace means. Because whatever you are in the assembly or life is the grace of God. And God gave it to you. You didn't even deserve it. Neither did I. In academics, of course, you get a class of students who have never studied your subject before. That's ideal. I used to say in the seminary that nobody came to seminary to study theology. They all came to teach it. I never taught theology, but I'd hear them come out. See, they've all. But when they came into Hebrew class, that was a different story. In Hebrew class, they knew nothing. Nothing. Even guys who had gone through a bar mitzvah, then been converted, knew nothing technically about Hebrew. So you could look at them and you could say, this is the Hebrew letter Aleph. Nobody argued. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dad. Nobody argued. They just sat there and looked like lumps. And so in that particular situation, you had a great academic superiority. But you couldn't imagine that that made you any more important to God than those students who didn't have that yet. You couldn't look out and say, oh, poor, ignorant wretches. Because, you see, if you know anything, it's by God's grace. And since it's of God's grace, you can't boast about it. It's like salvation. You can't boast in the work because God gives it to you. Now you can recognize it for what it is. You can say, yes, I'm the teacher. Yes, I read Hebrew. You can say it beautifully. Or Greek, or Latin, or French, or Russian, or whatever you want to work with. Yes, you can say it if it's true. You can say it honestly and beautifully. But you can't say it in a way that says, and the kingdom of God would fail if I weren't here. You can't do that. We have to remember that God loves the humble. James and Peter both tell us that. And a humble heart is of great merit before God. He wants to see it. He resists the proud, but he reaches out and embraces the humble. So first of all, see, anytime you think you're better than others, that's a bad sign. We do it theologically sometimes. I can't develop this fully, I suppose, but we do it theologically sometimes. The fellow will say to me, "Well, we don't have a machine like they have at the first church." Sometimes he's better off if he did have a machine. We don't have a machine like they do, or something like that. You can say that as a statement of truth, but you have to be awfully careful, because you can also say it in a way to belittle somebody else, and that's always bad. The Lord Jesus never did it. In a society where he could have done it with perfect justification, but he never did it, and the apostle doesn't do it. So the apostle says we are not ignorant of his devices, and one of those devices is to get us proud, where we think we're better than others, and better even sometimes than God himself. So be careful. Have self-respect, yes. Self-esteem, certainly. But keep those things in balance with the knowledge of God's grace and God's word. And if God has given you some skill, praise the Lord. You don't have to deny it. You don't have to crawl around in a mealy-mouthed way and act like it's not there. You can praise the Lord and use it for him. But you don't walk into the meeting either and say, well, the best Christian in town has just arrived. You don't do that either. Because you realize that whatever skill or ability you have, it's by God's grace. The second item we mentioned tonight is the fact of hypocrisy. One of the great devices of the enemy, is to get us into a hypocritical mode. The apostle struggles with that, not for himself, but for those about him. Those who are critical of the man who had sinned took on the attitude that they had never sinned. As far as total righteousness was concerned, they were as far from it as he was. His was more flagrant, and the circumstance more heinous, but in terms of moral responsibility, there wasn't a person there who had the right to cast the first stone. Now we have to deal with sin and difficulties. We've got to do it in our own lives and sometimes with others too. But we have to do it from the point of God's love and God's grace. And hypocrisy is a dangerous thing. Hypocrisy is when you pretend you are what you're not. I had an interesting thing happen at the seminary some years ago. I read fairly rapidly. Not as rapidly as John F. Kennedy did. He could read 10,000 words a minute. Honest, he could. I read fairly rapidly, nothing like that, but fairly rapidly. And a student came up to the library and wanted me to read something in a magazine. So he showed it to me, and I quickly read it and handed it back to him. And he said, I want you to read it, Mr. Taylor. And I said, I read it. And he said, you read it? I said, I read it. I said, do you want to ask questions about it? Well, he didn't. He departed. But he went downstairs and got talking with a bunch of other students. And the next day, a student came into my office. And he said, I understand that you can read a whole book in just a few minutes. Well, if it's just one picture, I can do it. I understand you can read a whole book in just a few minutes. Hey, it's nice to have a reputation like that, don't you think? And just for a little split second, I felt like saying, that's right. But I had to stop and I had to say to myself, listen, Thomas. No, I said, I can't read a book in a few seconds. I said, I read fairly fast, but you could read as fast as you just take the right courses. You could read rapidly, too. So I had to say, no, I don't read like that. No, I don't. I read fairly rapidly if I want to. The beautiful thing about reading rapidly is if you want to read slow, you can do it, too. When I'm reading the comics, I like to read them word for word so as to get every drop of wisdom that comes out of them. But I said, yes, but the tendency to be hypocritical is huge. Yes, I am. George Fervor, in one of his books, talking to people who went out with Operation Mobilization, witnessing on a team. He said, when you go out today, I can't quote this word for word, but I was gripped by it. He said, when you go out for days witnessing and the Lord gives you a few souls, and you come back at night and you sit down to pray with the other brethren, he said, don't tell anybody how many souls God may have given you. Don't tell anybody, he said. He said, if they're really born again, they belong to God already. He said, if they weren't born again, he said, somebody else will have to reach them. But he said, when you tell how many people you've reached, others who've had a bad day will feel terrible. And he said, you will soon become proud of your attainments, and the day will come when you won't get any souls that will have to come in and say, well, I had a few today. What he was saying was that there's an awful danger in being hypocritical. The Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke warned his disciples. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, pretending to be what you're not. And in this particular case, the circumstances back in 1 Corinthians 5, there were many hypocrites there pretending to know more righteousness than they had. The circumstance has been dealt with, and now we're in chapter 2. The problem is over. Health has been restored. The apostle says things are good. Praise the Lord for that. At that particular point, you have to go on and live, but you have to live honestly. You have to live honestly with regard to those about you and what you're doing. You've just got to do it, that's all. And honesty means we call for being what we are in a real sense. We are warned in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffs you up. And I'm always struck by how easily a little bit of knowledge can puff you up. You don't have to go to school a long time. All you have to do is know something. I'm sure that I've told you of my father at some time. He's long been with the Lord. But whatever the case happens to be, my father was a self-taught mechanic, machinist. He was one of those men who just knew how things worked, that's all. He never finished the third grade in school, but he knew how things worked. He could look at them and know how they worked. Consequently, he had a small shop, and we lived on a farm. If anybody's farm machinery broke down within 4 or 5 miles, I would call my father. It didn't make any difference if he had never seen the thing before in his life. He would look at it and in very short order know what was wrong. And once in a while he would say, Henry, you ought to dump this thing in the lake. And other times he would say, let's get some solder or something and we'll put it together. I've seen him repair a wristwatch and seen him put the cylinders in a John Deere tractor. I've seen all those things. He was very clever at it. But he had no education. And once in a while a circumstance would come up with a prominent dentist from Pittsburgh who lived down the road from us. He'd come out from the city and bought a house and raised one pig, I think. But whatever the case was, once in a while on a cold day, he couldn't get his car started. He would call my father. My father would go down. Not every day, you understand, but occasionally. He'd kind of put one hand on the hood of the car and he'd say, how long did you go to school, doctor? Can't get his car started, huh? How long did you go to school? See, it becomes, he didn't do it every day. And maybe he was just joking, but it was really one of those pointed kind of things. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to have a lot of knowledge to be puffed up. All you have to do is have a little bit and let it go to your head. And then you become hypocritical. You act like somebody who knows everything. That's why I sometimes fear the question programs. There's a tendency for people to answer questions to pretend they know everything, but they don't. Sometimes you just have to know one or two things and you can find their ignorance out in a hurry. But sometimes it's hard to say I'm ignorant. It's easier to say, well, if we put that into the fifth dimension and talk about a stable compound, we can understand. After a while, you won't have any idea where they are. And they'll look at you and say, does that help? And you're afraid to say it doesn't help because you're a hypocrite too. You haven't understood a word, but you're afraid to admit ignorance. And I don't mean you personally. You're a nice gang, but I've seen it happen many and many and many a time. I had a tough professor at Penn years ago. He was an absolute fascist, but he was a brilliant teacher. I've never had a discussion leader in any school I ever went to that came close to him. If you weren't careful, you wound up thinking like a Marxist at the end of every class. But that's what he was. So one day in class, he came into class and he lectured for a few minutes. He would lecture for a few minutes, then we would debate. He lectured for a few minutes and he used a term in describing some philosophy that I had never heard before. He used it two or three times. I wasn't sure how to spell it either. But I'd never heard it before. There's lots I hadn't heard, but I'd never heard it before, and he used it three or four times. And so after the third or fourth or fifth time, I spoke up. In the grad classes, you don't raise your hand, you speak up. I spoke up and I said, Dr. Sack, I said, you'll have to forgive me. I said, I'm not sure how to spell and I don't understand this particular word. And he looked at us and he said, oh, you don't, Taylor. You don't understand it, Taylor. Think of that class. Taylor does not know what this word means. He can't even spell it, he said. And then he looked at another student. He said, why don't you tell Taylor what it means? And that student said, well, I don't really know what it means either. So then Dr. Sack looked at the class and he said, I'm giving you a lesson. He said, I made that word up this morning. There is no such word. He said, Taylor, he said, you are the only honest person in this class. Now, I like to tell stories like that because I look good at it, see. I could tell you somewhere I look wretched, but why do that tonight? I'm going home. I'd like to leave you with a happy memory. But I've never forgotten that. Everybody in the class pretended to know rather than to admit ignorance because they thought to admit ignorance would make the professor think they were dopes or something like that. Hypocrisy comes big in biblical studies. We need to admit that we don't know a lot. We need to be ready to study the scripture. Sometimes we need to be ready to study passages again that we have not looked at concretely for a long time. But I have to press ahead. So I mentioned those are two wiles. One to make us proud, two to make us hypocritical. In the third case, to confuse us about the scriptures. Paul says, I want you to know in verses 15 and 16 that we are the sweet savor of Christ. We are that. Like the triumphal procession of the emperor when he's won the war. Those that are going to be slaves will be in bondage, and those that are going to be free will be victors. But he said, I want you to know that we are not like many who corrupt the word of God, who deceitfully work with the word of God. We're not like that. But of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul emphasizes that repeatedly throughout the chapter in a broader sense when he talks about the letter he wrote, how it made people sorry. He was not happy it made them sorry. He's happy now that they come back and make him glad, and they are glad too. And he beseeches them that they would act in accord with the word that they've been taught. Because he said, we don't handle the word of God deceitfully, we handle it truthfully. But the enemy often confuses us about the word. You have to believe he confused Eve about it. You have to believe it. There are a lot of things we're not told in that passage, but you have to believe when he said to Eve, will you really die? What he did was make her doubt the word. You have to believe it. And you have to believe that many times he gets us confused about the word. In our relationships with others, in our commitment to the assembly, and to the testimony of Christ, many times he gets us simply confused about the word. Sometimes it's because we don't know what it says. Sometimes it's because we're not happy with what it says. And sometimes it's because we'd like to say something ourselves too. What we lack today, as much as anything else, is Bible study. Individual, that's right. Collective, that's right. And I don't know how you can really do it collectively when you have 100 people or 50 people. I'm sure it can be done. But what happens in situations like that is you wind up listening to a lecturer. If he's a good lecturer and you take good notes, you can learn a lot. If he's a poor lecturer and you take poor notes, you can still have a nice evening, but the learning isn't there. The learning is there when you study and try to share it back with somebody else. Teaching, see, in teaching, a lesson is not taught until the student has learned it well enough that he can put it into his own words, into his own life, and his own experience, and teach it to somebody else. That's the big difference in teaching and preaching. I love them both, but preaching is telling you things, exhorting. Preaching is not debating, it's telling things. Teaching is getting the mind to work and think them through. We need both in our platforms. We need them both. Because, you know, if somebody's standing in the middle of the street and a car is coming, you don't need to go out and say, have you really thought much about Newton's third law of motion? You need to yell at everyone and say, get out of the street! He doesn't need taught, he needs preached at. And a lot of times I have needed that too. My wife was from a little Baptist church in western Pennsylvania. I knew her pastor pretty well. I was always afraid of him too. I didn't become a Christian until I was a senior in high school. He used to come and talk to our release time class, and I was genuinely afraid of him. You say, why be afraid of him? Because he was gruff. He was small, and his hair was bushy, and his eyes were bushy, and he was gruff. And he spoke with great authority. But he was a godly man, and I learned to love him and learned to respect him very much. He would not be called reverend. If you called him reverend, you got a lecture right on the spot. You would call him brother, and he was happy with that. But whatever the case happens to be, he taught and preached like not many preachers will do. He would be working hard in a sermon. He preached through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, stopping every now and then for some special subject he thought needed some attention. And he did that in the pulpit of the Evans City Baptist Church. He went through the whole Bible four times in his ministry. And he would stop and emphasize. But he did that. But you see, this is what he would do. He'd look out at the congregation, like Arthur is sitting over here. He'd just gone through something. He'd look and say, does that make sense to you, Arthur? And he would say, it made sense to me, Brother Hershey. Brother Hershey would say, well, suppose you stand up, Arthur, and put it in your own words and tell the people so that everybody, then he might come over here and call somebody over here. See, he might run back and forth. Or he might look back and he might say, verse 23 sounds hard to me. What does it mean to you, Brother Moyer? He might say, well, you stayed alert in his meetings anyhow. He didn't call on visitors or strangers, and he didn't take advantage of people, but I'll tell you, he could really put it on. And consequently, he could both declare and he could encourage people to study in a real way. When you knew he was going to preach on Ephesians 2, 1 through 8 the next week, or 2, 1 through 10, you should come to church having read the passage. That's what you should do. And be prepared to say amen at the right time, or no if you thought no. My father-in-law shook his head one night vigorously. Father-in-law always sat at the end of the second row. That's where he sat every day. If he came to church and found you there, he'd find some way to get you to move. He sat there every day, every meeting, shook his head no. And Mr. Hershey looked at him and he said, you don't agree with that, Brother Sutton? And my father-in-law said, no. And Mr. Hershey said, well, what is your problem? And so my father-in-law expressed it. And they talked that back and forth for just a couple of minutes while at the same time the old Bussard kept his eye on the group, see, too, on the group. And he said, how many people are having the same problem understanding this? And brother, oh, about 50 hands went up. Oh, he said, I better go back and study this and come back next week and see if we can't make more progress. He said, I'm obviously not getting this across, he said. I just happened to be there that day. And he said, I'm obviously not getting across. My father-in-law shook his head and said, amen, amen. Oh, I don't know what happened the next Sunday because But I'll tell you the problem the enemy confuses us. He confuses us because our knowledge is shallow, and sometimes because we have not really studied the Word. We've listened to what other people said when they studied it, and praise the Lord, there are a lot of good teachers. That's how most of us learn, through some advice like that. But we can't be content to stop there. That's the danger, you see. If we stop there, then each age gets a little dumber. And that's not good English, but we can use it tonight. Each age gets a little duller.
Each age gets a little duller.
In Tennessee, north of Knoxville, many years ago, the community of Rugby was the point of a sociological study by these learned people from Harvard. Rugby was a little rural community, I would say 40 or 39 miles north of Knoxville and off in the mountains. I was never there. Read about it. But I was living near Chattanooga at the time. The man that I knew from the church in Dayton, Tennessee, knew it well. They did this sociological study because here they discovered that rugby had been settled by Scotch-Irish pioneers back in the latter part of the 18th century, and that they had had as little contact with the rest of the world as you could possibly imagine. And when they were there, they discovered that nobody in rugby owned a car yet. This was some years ago. Today they probably all have Lexus. But whatever the case is, they discovered that. And so they did this sociological study. Here's what they found out. They found out that rugby for 200 years had not made any modern adaptations at all. They were still living like people lived 200 years ago, but not nearly as well. They were not doing the agriculture as well. They were not making the iron things as well because as time went on, when there was no development and no challenge, that which had been known 200 years before because it had to be known was known less and less. I used to have the written report from Harvard on that. I haven't been able to find it for a few years, but I was kind of struck by that. And that's the way it goes. If all of your Bible learning is what you hear from the platform, I don't care who it is, or myself or anybody, but if that's all it is, then you are preparing to let the enemy confuse you. The best teachers will tell you.
The best teachers
study the Word.
Study the Word.
In the fourth place.
In the fourth place.
We often fail in love.
We often fail in
love. And that's what the apostle really has in mind as the key theme behind his chapter. If you outlined his chapter along those lines, that would certainly be the key thing.
That would certainly be the key thing.
He wants them to be careful, to comfort the persons who have difficulty in verse 7. He wants them to understand that when you've had enough grief, you've had enough grief. He wants them to confirm in verse 8 their love. Because the apostle knows that the enemy likes to get us at sword's point with each other and keep us there.
And keep us there.
Love is the unselfish seeking of that which in the will of God is best for others. That's what it always is. That's why Jesus gave himself for you. It was the unselfish seeking of him for you with the best that God would have through eternal life and salvation. But too often when we speak of love, we speak only in terms of love for ourselves and for what we want, and we fail in love. Ironically, we sometimes are better at it when it comes to loving the strangers than those that are distant from us,
which we ought to do.
We can love people who live 3,000 miles away sometimes a lot better than we can love somebody who lives three blocks away. I understand it. I understand it. I'm not happy with it, but I understand it in my own life. And I can understand it in your life, too. And I'm neither a judge nor a critic here. I'm simply saying that love doesn't know geographical limits and bounds. But when you get away from the big geography, you come right back to your own family. Love of family, spiritual family, physical family. Is a great, great thing. The outstanding chapter probably in the New Testament is 1 John 4, but right after that, Galatians 5 is a big chapter. Because in Galatians 5, the apostle is urging us to walk in the liberty that Christ has given us and not be caught up with worldly things again. And then he tells us how to walk. He will give us the fruit of the Spirit later on. But he tells us if we're not careful, if we bite and devour one another, he says, we will soon be consumed. My brother and I used to fight once in a while. My brother Harvey. I have several other brothers, but Harvey was only 2 years younger than I. 2 years and 7 days younger than I. And a good way to start a fight was when my birthday would come, I'd look at him and say, well, I'm 3 years older than you now. I did that a couple of times. Harvey was tough. But once in a while we would fight. And my mother never broke up those fights.
My mother said,
"You either have to learn to take care of yourself, or the food bill will be less." She didn't mean it exactly that way. But we would fight. But I'll tell you. If I was at school, and got into trouble. Or if my brother was at school and got into trouble, the Taylor brothers would stand together. We wouldn't bat an eyelash about it. I'm happy to tell you that today in the Lord we stand together at home, too. We quit fighting when I discovered he could beat me up every time. Fighting and began diplomacy. But in the face of a common enemy, the Taylor brothers would stand together. And my brother Harvey was a fierce fighter. Harvey was one of those guys who never got mad. Never showed anger. He could look at you sweetly and say, oh, that's a terrible thing to say, just as he knocked out one of your teeth. See, when you don't get angry, people don't know that they're going to get hit. Harvey never got angry. He'd smile and he'd say, oh, my. You put that chip in your shoulder? What a terrible place to put a chip. It wouldn't be on your shoulder long. He was fierce. I was more mild, diplomatic, but we stood together. In the body of Christ, we need to do that too. I don't mean we need to fight in the body and stand together against the world. We need to love and build one another in the body. And Paul says if you don't do that, you'll soon devour yourself. You'll soon ruin yourself. And back in Pennsylvania, I could very easily take you to three buildings that, in my lifetime, housed an assembly of believers. But they, bit and fought one another. Out of existence. Praise the Lord, there's some other ones that are healthy. But I could take you to three buildings. All of where I preached once or twice in the last 40 some years. Why did they do it? Because they missed the device of the enemy. The device of the enemy is to keep us from loving one another fully. We'll do it because of some petty thing or some picayune notion or some crazy idea. Or sometimes a brother or sister makes a mistake and we can't get over that. Sometimes a problem comes up and we can't get away from it. But a lot of times it's nothing. Just some personal thing. The last thing I'll mention goes in connection with Paul's conduct with regard to Timothy, Titus, rather, in verse 13. He tells us that he couldn't have any rest in his spirit. Why not? Because he didn't find Titus. He was concerned for Titus' ministry. He was concerned for where Titus was going. He was concerned for the work at Corinth. And he said, I just couldn't be in my spirit rest until I knew how things were going with my brother and the ministry I had given him. Because Titus had been given the ministry by Paul. He says, I just couldn't have any peace till I knew how it was going. And that we refer to as a concern for others. We are often tempted to act selfishly. Like kids who play ball, and every boy wants to be the first one up. I haven't had that experience for years. They generally didn't want me on their team. But I know what it's like. In class, I was always quick to volunteer. I wanted to be the first one called on. And after a while, when you volunteer like that enough times and have the right answers, the teachers won't call on you for the rest of the year. They want to call on klutzes that they can growl at. But I would quickly raise my hand. That's a long time ago. But we often act selfishly. And self is the great enemy of truth, the great enemy of peace, and the great enemy of growth. We have to do some things for ourselves. I polish these glasses. I forgot. I should comb my hair. I think I already packed the comb. But whatever the case is, I do some. I have to do some things for myself. But myself has to be less important than the Lord Jesus. And it has to be less important than you. Did I say that too softly? Less important than the Lord Jesus. And less important than you. Now we can't abuse one another along those lines either. You can't look and say, well, if I'm more important, I want you to go down there and clean the driveway tonight. If I'm more important. I did take off a couple limbs today, little ones. I thought about picking them all up, but then said some brother in the assembly might need that for firewood. So you have to just let it go. I'm joking. No, I'm not joking about the limbs. I'm joking about you needing it for firewood. But self is that ugly beast that rises and says, I'm the important person. And I don't really care much about others. You kind of have to look at every deed in the fellowship and say, how will this affect the rest of the body? There's nothing I hate worse than a Sunday school picnic. I'm always happy when there's a conference in some other assembly and I'm there on the day of the Sunday school picnic because the brethren won't expect me to be home. They know I'm away preaching. Sometimes I've read 15 different conference flyers to see where the conference would be on the day of the Sunday school picnic. Don't ask me why. I just don't like picnics in general. I don't like them in general. My father-in-law shared that with me. He said, what is it, Mr. Taylor, that makes civilized people want to go out and sit on stupid chairs and eat food with flies and bugs when they could have stayed in their kitchens and been comfortable, he would say. And I would say, I don't know, Pop, what is it? So he'd say, let's go our food and go back in the house. And that's what we did at picnics and chair fires. But anyhow, there's a Sunday school picnic. A long time ago, the Lord said to me, not a voice, not an audible voice, but a long time ago, the Lord said to me, if you want to minister to people, you've got to be with the people. Get to that picnic. And if I'm home, I get there. And I have fun. I run and act like an idiot. I play in the egg toss game. I try to take along a water pistol and squirt the elders. In my heart, I keep saying, what am I doing wasting time at the Sunday school picnic? And my inner man says, because others are more important than you are. You'd like to be home reading your book, but these other people like to see you.
They like to see you playing that race, that three-legged race where you always fall down. Everybody laughs. They like to say it. So come on and get with it. Now this year, I think in the Skylands, I'm having a Sunday school picnic. It's kind of a nice out. They don't change the date. And you'll have to find your own way in those things. But I'll tell you, it's beautiful to know the Lord. But we have to, in knowing the Lord, be aware of the devices of the enemy. If we're not, we open the door to allow him to take advantage of us and advance the fellowship. I hate to close on such a solemn note, but I think it's better to close on this to keep on getting more solemn, don't you think? So, as we think about the aspects of Christian life and practice, be sure that you give a concentration. Don't study the enemy alone, but know what his devices are, and then study the truth, and know how to live it out. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, gracious Father, for your blessings and your mercies to us. We thank you for your love and care. Thank you for the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray you'd watch over us tonight and bless us and help us, Lord, to be your people in deed and in truth. Encourage us and give us grace to live for the Savior. So we pray for your blessing on the assembly here, on the elders and all those who work and pray together. Pray you'd bless them. Bless this DVBS program that's being planned and the other outreach opportunities of the brethren. Help us all, Lord, with great openness of heart to love you, to depend upon you, and to worshipfully serve you until Jesus comes. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.